Father, thank you. Thank you for this morning and for what we have already been able to enjoy in word and song. We take this all for granted. Even our gathering together is a bit routine. It's our Sunday tradition. But if that's all that it is, then shame on us, for you deserve more from us. Help me this morning to be able to be clear and transparent and an instrument in your hands. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We all know what a secret is, right? A secret is something that has been kept hidden or unexplained for whatever reason. Well, according to Melissa Donovan, the secret is out when it comes to narrative writing. She says that narrative writing can entertain, can inform, and can persuade. But then she goes on to say, most importantly, it can forge deep, meaningful, and lasting connections. I want to up it one. That narrative writing can forge deep, meaningful, and lasting convictions. Much of the Bible is narrative. It's God taking us back and walking us through the story of individuals just like us. And what he's able to do with people just like us. And he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above what we could ever imagine or think if only we would allow him to do what he desires to do in our lives. Exodus 4, if you'll go there. Exodus 4 is where we're going. If you haven't noticed yet, we're going through the book at a fairly rapid pace. Generally, we're going to be trying to take a chapter a week so that we don't get too bogged down in all of it, that we don't appreciate what God is doing and has done. But in Exodus chapter 4, Moses is continuing what he was doing in chapter 3. And we'll look at that in a moment, but let's read the first few verses, starting in verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he, Moses, cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." Yeah, right. "Take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand, he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that you are the Lord God, that the Lord God your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." He put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." And he put his hand in the bosom again and drew it out and of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. "Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it into dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become like blood on the dry land." Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? We're going to stop there. I think we got the idea of what's going on here. So it starts out with Moses, you know, saying he just doesn't have the credentials. He isn't the man that is needed. He could never measure up to be what God is asking him to be. This is an ongoing argument, as I said earlier, from chapter 3, because in chapter 3, he had said, who am I? What shall I tell them? And then in chapter 4, it goes on. He says, well, what if they do not believe me? I am not eloquent, and please send someone else. Anybody feel like that? I think we all do. What's interesting here is that, you know, when this started out, when the burning bush showed up and Moses went to the burning bush, Moses was afraid to look at God. Isn't it interesting that while he's afraid to look at God, he's not at all afraid to argue with God? He has no problem with that. He'll show respect in one way, but when it comes to melting his life into obedience, whoa, now we're going too far. How many of you are willing to look to the cross for salvation? But when it comes to obeying, you say, whoa, just a second now. That's going too far. Well, that's what we're going to kind of find in Moses here. What we find is the breaking, I mean the shaping of a man of God. Years ago, I'm not even sure if I was in the pastorate yet or early in the pastorate, but I heard a joke on preachers. It wasn't really a joke, but there was a service where this young preacher was invited to speak, and on the front pew, there were two seasoned old preachers, if that wasn't intimidation enough. But anyway, the young preacher took the challenge and he went to the pulpit and he preached with great power. And one of the old seasoned preachers turned to the other old seasoned preacher and said, wow, he's a powerful preacher. And the other old preacher turned and said, oh, yes, but he'll be a lot better once God breaks him. We don't like that part. We don't like the idea that in order for us to truly get out of our own skin and become the individual that God wants us to become, oftentimes he has to break us. He has to bring us to the end of our rope. He has to push us to the edge to where it looks like we're going to go off. But it is at that point that we stop and we surrender, Lord willing, we surrender and we become the man or the woman that God would have us to become. If you remember, Zach pointed out a couple of weeks ago that as we begin this journey through Exodus, Moses began as an overconfident big shot. He just knew that because he was brought up in the palace in a Hebrew, that he was the man to deliver Egypt or deliver the Israelites from Egypt as he saw the pain that they were going through. And so at that particular point, he wasn't the man God needed to use. So it took another 40 years, but he left there as a wanted murderer and felon. Starts out as a big shot, makes a few mistakes. Now he's a murderer and a felon. And in chapter 2, he becomes a humble shepherd, something that was very humbling for him to be a part of. You see, Moses had trouble believing that he could be anything more than what he had become. Now, he was no longer the big shot. He was no longer this proud and arrogant individual that had credentials, that had clout. He'd been broken. He was a wanted felon and murderer. Now he's just a shepherd, and he's convinced that's all he will ever be. And I think there's some of us right here in this building or listening to my voice right now. They've made some mistakes in their life, and they feel as though God could never use me now. And so they settle down into that well, I'll never be more than what I am. And there they wallow. There they stay. Because their God is too small. I hope that's not you. I hope that's not you. So the rest of the book is narrative. It's the story of how God can take a man who at one time was some overstuffed, overconfident big shot and then break him and reshape him and to be able to use him in such a way that we have the first five books of the Bible written by this guy. It's amazing what God can do. But the first thing we see here as this reluctant individual, unwilling to go, because in verse 1, remember again what he says is, but suppose they will not believe me and listen to my voice. Suppose they ask me or say, the Lord certainly has not appeared to you. And God gives him some signs and wonders. So in verses 2 through 9, we read about them. The first one, here's verse 2. The Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a rod. Is that what you would have said? Maybe you said, a stick? This dead piece of wood? And we're going to talk about that. But anyway, Alex Moitcher says that a wonder is something that is going to catch a person's attention. It's going to shock them in such a way. And so as Moses threw it down, it turned into a serpent. What did Moses do? He got out of there. He had his attention. But a sign points to something that will push us a little further. It engages our minds to think way beyond this as to what God could possibly do. So the first, the rod, turns into a serpent or a cobra. And this is going to represent some of the deity that Egypt has and what they're dealing with. And in fact, the cobra relates to the sun god Ra, the most powerful Egyptian deity. And God says, reach down, pick it up. Second one was leprosy. Leprosy was an incurable disease. If there was ever a word in Moses' day that people didn't like, it wasn't cancer. It wasn't cancer. The thing they didn't want to hear was the L word. We call the C word. You know, you go to the doctor, he said the C word. Well, back in his day, it was the L word, leprosy. Because it was an incurable disease and it would spread. And God says, take your hand, put it in your bosom, pull it out, and oh no. All right, put it back in. Oh, thank you, Lord. That was the second one. But then he said, maybe they won't listen to the first two. Here's a third one. You're going to go to the Nile River. You're going to grab some water and you're going to pour it out. And as you pour it out, it's going to be blood. Now, the Nile River was the lifeblood of Egypt. The Nile River would flood and it brought the best of soil in the area. It produced wonderful crops. If you've ever really spent any time on a river or a river bottom, you might know this. Before coming here, Brenda and I owned some property on the Clinch River. The Clinch River is one of the rivers that feeds into the Watts Bar Reservoir, if you've been to Sedine. But I have excavated down by the river edge. I didn't get a permit, so don't tell anybody this. But I moved over 5 foot of dirt near the river's edge. And it was black dirt all the way down because of the floods and the sediment. And so the Nile River made Egypt just a beautiful place to be able to produce the crops that were needed. Remember how Joseph got there? And you remember what he did in storing up? So these three signs were going to be something that was going to grab their attention, but not only grab their attention, but also cause them to think. All right, let's back up to the staff. I want us to think a little bit about this, and Francis Schaeffer helps us to think a little bit through it as well. But God takes this dead, lifeless, dirty stick. How long had Moses been carrying it? I don't know. He's been there for 40 years. Is this his original staff? I have no idea. But I do know it's a dead piece of wood. Would you not agree? It's just a dead piece of wood. And God is going to take a dead piece of wood, a shepherd's staff, and do something miraculous. Here's Francis Schaeffer. Consider the mighty work in which God used the dead stick of wood. God so used the stick of wood can be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent and physical energy and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. Would you agree with me? You are not less than a stick of wood. Well, Francis Schaeffer goes on to say this. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. I'm just a little me. You are just a little me. But a little me in God can accomplish much. Not only was Moses' argument or objection irrelevant, it was also irreverent. The very thought that God is saying, Moses, my hand is upon you, and I want to use you, and Moses says, no way. What are your inadequacies? You got any inadequacies? Anything that you would say, I could never be used of God? Would you go back to Exodus 4? Exodus 4. If you're still there, look at verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and have slow of tongue. Now, I'm not sure exactly what all this means. He was brought up in Egypt. He was given the best education. But even though he grew up in Egypt and was educated to the extreme, he still believed there was something in him that caused him to be inadequate to do what God would have him to do. I don't know what that meant. But notice what God says. Verse 11. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Keep reading. I want you to catch this. Or who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf? Who determines who sees and does not see? Are you catching that? Because we don't ever want to say that God has anything to do with physical limitations or handicaps. We are convinced there must be a mistake somewhere. There was something that went wrong in the womb. But do you hear what God is saying? Moses, your inadequacies, your excuses are part of my plan. Jesus kind of ran into this. Wasn't it a man born blind? But anyway, God uses things for his glory. And that's the point here. And so after that, after God saying, now listen, Moses, it is me. I am the one that has done this. Your mouth I fashioned. Your handicap is my plan. Whatever it is that you're blaming is all part of what I want to do. Because if I have to recognize that I don't have the ability to do this, then I have to rely on God. Verse 12. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. But he said in verse 13, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled. Like it or not, God formed you the way that you are. You look in the mirror and you don't like what you see. Well, part of it may be your fault. Part of it may be your fault if You know, we're not careful of how we live our lives and decisions we make, but ultimately you are the product of a sovereign God who shaped you, formed you, knitted you together in the womb. And yet Moses said, oh, please send someone else. Can you relate with that? I knew a guy that I was able to watch, a farm lad who had a severe case of glossophobia. After he graduated high school, he became a rebellious drunk, a thief, a murderer, and a hedonistic young man. And yet God was willing to do a work in that individual and allow him to go on to write a book, travel several times to Africa to train national pastors, to start a ministry in Appalachia, to train men in the Appalachia to go back into the hills and the hollers. And even though he's reached almost the age of 70, he's still preaching in congregations. Could anybody have believed that? Not me. Not me. I could never believe that God could do something like that. Moses was fearful. I can relate with that a little bit. My first trip to Nigeria, I was told over and over and over again by the individuals planning the event, said, listen, if the U.S. bombs Iraq, do not come. I was in Heathrow Airport, and guess what happened? We started bombing Iraq. Well, my ticket was a round-trip ticket. And when I got to Nigeria, I have to tell you, I was a bit fearful. And when the mission came to pick me up, they said, we really didn't expect you to be here. I was fearful. When I went into Sudan, when I got to camp at the Nile River, remember I was sharing that experience? There was a Nigerian man that was teaching with me. And when he saw the surrounding situation, Sudan was recovering from civil war, and Sudan is still trying to recover from civil war. But this Nigerian who was teaching with me was shaking in his boots because he knew of the tension in that area. I was nervous. I was fearful. I think it was the last time that I was in Nigeria. I was scheduled to speak at a church in a community where the Sunday previous, 500 Christians were slaughtered. If I could have gotten out of it, I would have tried. But what am I saying here? All I'm trying to say is, listen, whatever it is that's holding you back, let it go. Your God is bigger than you can imagine. And he doesn't need your credentials. He doesn't need your gifts and abilities. He doesn't need whatever it is that you have to brag about. He doesn't need it. Nor are your limitations, your handicaps, your history a reason to eliminate you from what he still wants to do with you. Moses could not believe that he could become anything more than what he was. A runaway, murderer and felon, and a lowly shepherd. No doubt, there are some of us here or listening online, and we're still making excuses. We're still making excuses. We know we're not where we ought to be. God's been trying to nudge and pry and convict, but we've become calloused, we've become closed, we will not listen, we have our plans, we have our agenda, we don't want anything to disrupt that. This narrative can become powerful. In verses 15 through 18, we finally find Moses submitting. Verse 15, I shall speak to him. And put the words in his mouth. Aaron's coming, the idea there. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you, and you shall what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law and said to him, "Please, let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." I'm not sure why Moses just didn't say, "Listen, Jethro, God has grabbed me by the throat. He nearly choked me to death, and I have to go where he tells me to go." But he comes up with something else. But anyway, Moses is ready to go. He submits to God. Was it because God said, "Oh, Aaron's going to come help you"? Or was it because of the anger that God showed? I tend to believe it was the anger that God showed that he finally surrendered and was willing to go. Verses 19 through 23, we learn what was to come. Moses' part was to go and to perform the signs and the wonders before Pharaoh and before the elders. God's part was to harden Pharaoh's heart and to kill his firstborn. We'll talk more about this later. There's more of that coming in. In verses 24 through 27, there's an important lesson for us to learn. Blessing or cursing? Let's look at it. Verse 24. Came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." So what's going on here? I don't know for sure. I don't know all the details. But Zipporah understands what's going on. She recognizes that what's happening to Moses is fatal. She recognizes that. She also knows this is spiritual and not physical. That's pretty important. Moses is about ready to die, and she's saying, "Oh man, what, is it his heart? Is it? She knew it wasn't physical, it was spiritual. She also knew that it was divine and not satanic. That's important too. Oftentimes we think, "Well, the devil's after me. You know, he's getting me here. He's attacking me here." Well, how do we know it's not divine? How do we know it's not God? Zipporah knew these things. She knew that he was going to die. She knew this was spiritual, not physical. She knew it was divine and not satanic. And she knew what to do. And she did it. And you're saying, "I'm glad God doesn't do that anymore." I'm here to tell you he does. I'm here to tell you he does. So when God called us into the ministry, he had to do a lot of shaping. I had some convictions that we were going to be a one household income, and left my job, headed off to Bible college, and took a janitorial job. And before our second child was born, I got laid off. Most of our unemployment went to pay the insurance, so we would have insurance yet when the baby was born, and we were struggling. But God, through that, taught me to trust him, that he was able, he would take care of me. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Look at the lilies. Look at the birds. I can take care of you. And I learned that. But 18 years later, with seven children, though I'm deciding or being led that I need to step out of the pastorate, go to a ministry, to work in something to where I can incorporate my boys, to show them you don't have to stand behind a pulpit, you don't have to play an instrument, you don't have to be a part of a musical group, you don't have to work in the nursery, and God can use you. I knew that that's what God was putting on my heart and convicting me of. But 18 years earlier, I had given up everything and I wasn't going to do it again. Smart, right? That's smart. Well, in 1999, I started having heart conditions. I had a pretty good exercise regimen, but I couldn't take a tire off of a car without my heart going erratic. On three occasions, at least, this happened. We went see the physical doctor. He said, there's nothing there. I'm going to send you to a cardiologist. Sends us to the cardiologist. When he sees my exercise regimen, he said, nobody can have heart problems if they do what you do, unless. And so he runs an echo, and he says, you have the beginnings of hypertrophic cardiomyopathy, which simply means sudden death syndrome. And my wife turns to me and said, this is pretty big. We had been praying that God would do something big to show us that we really needed to make this transition. And I had been balking. What I had learned 18 years earlier, I was unwilling to do now. I was getting a paycheck here. It wasn't a lot, but I was getting a paycheck. And now I've got 7 children, and to leave this and go to the mission field where mission field is in Tennessee. You cannot ask, you cannot tell people what your support level is. You have to trust God. I was balking. But when that happened, and Brenda said, this is pretty big, and we decided to go, I stand before you and tell you it's been 26 years since I've had an issue. And what would have happened if I would have kept being stubborn and rebellious and doing what I wanted to do? Would I be your pastor today? I don't know. All I'm trying to say is God still has ways of getting our attention. Obedience is not an option. You and I don't get to decide whether or not it's convenient to obey God. So I ask you, has he been convicting you of anything recently? Maybe salvation, baptism, ministry, your dating life, your unhealthy habits, your dysfunctional family, your disobedience? I don't know. But if he's trying to get your attention, probably would be wise to respond. And today's communion, it's a time that we stop and think that God, the infinite, became an infant. God became flesh because I was without hope. You were without hope. And God came down to pay our penalty and to give us freedom from our sins and the penalty of death for eternal life. And all he wants from any of us, I say all, yeah, it is all, bring your body, a living sacrifice, lay it before him, and allow him to do what he wants to do. You can get a clear slate. You can get a do-over. 1 Corinthians, I was going to go there. You can look at it later, but 1 Corinthians 11 just says, listen, this is a time for us to get things right. Examine our lives. And those things that need to be repented of, repent of them. Get a clean slate. Get a do-over. Don't convince yourself that you will never be able to be anything that God could ever use. Because if he can take a stick of wood, he can use you. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, take a couple of minutes. Talk to God. What's he convicting you of? What are you running from? What are you refusing to give up? Just talk to him. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as Savior yet, then right where you're seated, just realize that you have sinned against the Most Holy. He desires to forgive you and to give you the hope of eternal life if you would just simply put your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished on the cross by paying for your penalty. And you just put your faith in him, say, oh God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need Christ. And I put my trust in him. For those of us that are running, stop running and surrender. Father, I pray that you would be with us now as we take this time to partake in the elements of communion, that we will make ourselves your servants. We will turn from that which dishonors you, and we will strive to bring glory to you, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do. And we'll thank you for what you accomplished, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.